What wondrous foot-washing love is this? Jesus says, later you will understand. That's a very Gospel of John thing for Jesus to say to his disciples. But here, now, in this space, in our trying to understand, we have maybe just a little more perspective with which to view Jesus washing his disciples' feet with a little bit more open eyes, for we know what's going to happen tomorrow. We read this text every year, most commonly associated with Maundy Thursday, though not many churches, including ours, might like to have a foot washing service. I mean, we could if we wanted to. But we keep coming back to this text. Why? Later, a little bit after this, the followers of Jesus receive these lines from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Unless I wash you, you have no share with me. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is the same mind, this spirit of the suffering servant who will die on Good Friday. It must be in all of us. For this God did not regard divinity as something to be infinitely exploited or taken advantage of, but rather denied the convenience and power of heaven to take on weakness in a human body, the most cast aside foot-washing servant. Jesus assumes both the human body walked experience and death of the suffering marginalized, the lowest of the low. And Jesus walks our lives and deaths with us. He didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus brought heaven down. He even brought it down to his knees, bent on the hard floor and dusty concrete, joints cracking, knees brushing against the rock to wash away the caked-on dirt from his disciples' feet. He stoops down lower than they were to serve them, to love them ever more greatly. He washed his disciples' feet not only to show them how much he loved them, though that was very much there and very much evident, but to show them the posture that they must take to with him. This evening, in the passages that we'll read, will be full of postures taken on by Jesus, not only in his coming down from heaven and being born in a stable, which we celebrated at Advent not too long ago, also with candles, but the postures that he took while walking through the cities and the many stories we'll hear tonight. Jesus stoops down below his disciples' knees to clean them. He kneels on grass, head down in prayer in the garden. He spreads open his hands, pouring wine and breaking bread over a table with his friends. He puts his hands behind his back as he is arrested. And then he has his arms spread as he is nailed to a cross, head bowing from the weighing crown of sharp thorns. Jesus asks the disciples in these stories and us with them to go with him, to follow this path to the cross and do as he does. We're asked to wash one another's feet as he washed ours, serving, baptizing. We're asked to remember him in the ways that work to conduct baptism, the Lord's Supper, particularly the taking of bread and wine as the body and the blood, using his words. We're asked to stay awake with him in the Garden of Gethsemane and grapple with suffering the way Jesus goes back and forth in prayer with God about what he's about to do. We're asked in Jesus' arrest and death not to run away as the disciples did, but to stay with him and be tried and persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We're asked to drop our nets and take up crosses. Jesus asks so much of us, but as clay pots are molded and shaped with mud and water coming together. Jesus, in the washing of his disciples' feet, molds and shapes us into his disciples. What sort of muddy, scary, weird, wondrous love is this? And will we follow?
So if you did a short summary of this passage, you could think, so Jesus went with his disciples to Gethsemane, told them to sit. He went and prayed three times. And the disciples fell asleep several times. I guess you could call them sleepy. I guess it was pretty strenuous or whatever. But anyway, they fell asleep, and that was addressed by Jesus. But in looking at this passage, we are all confronted with the question of human weakness. Jesus, who represents perfect light and life, prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. We all think of Jesus as perfect, just, and strong. Here we see the one who was strong being made weak for us and for our salvation. We should think of this as Jesus' way of teaching us to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So in this passage, we have the question of human weakness. We see Jesus at the bottom of his weakness, but he makes himself stronger through prayer. The disciples with him, however, do not take strength from prayer. When Jesus went to pray the first time, he took the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. The rest were kept at a distance. Jesus' three closest disciples were to give Jesus comfort, and they would keep watch with him as the evening grew longer. Jesus, though, became more troubled and sorrowful as he moved deeper into the garden. He has been aware of his upcoming crucifixion and death, but is more aware of the upcoming burden. Jesus has made his weakness known to the three disciples and wants them to remain with him and watch with him. We have to think of the difference here between weakness and sin. The weakness of Jesus was on full display, but in no way did he sin. God makes us cling to life and to fear death so that it is only natural for Jesus to fear death. However, Jesus was not fearful on his own behalf. He took upon himself the crushing weight of the sins of everyone in the world and feared the punishment of their sins under the wrath of God as he prepared himself to go to the cross. At this point, Jesus addressed his Father as my Father and modeled the posture of obedience in the midst of deepest anguish. Jesus returned to check on the disciples and found them sleeping. He was agitated at this and got on them for that, especially Peter, and scolded him. Then Jesus tells them to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptations. The disciples were to watch and pray for their own sake. Jesus went to pray a second time. He realized there was only one course, let your will be done. Got back and the disciples kept sleeping. Jesus now is gathering strength as he realizes what is ahead. Jesus prays a third time. He tells them to wake up. Rest later because the hour at hand is close, realizing that things were happening and committed. Rise, let us go. My betrayer is at hand. He is close. Then Judas, at the end of the passage, Judas appeared with a large crowd with swords and clubs. Many questions you can think about can arise from this, such as, why did Jesus leave so many of the disciples behind when he prayed? How do we understand his prayer for the cup of suffering to pass from him when he knew it was the Father's will for him to die on the cross? Jesus, being without sin, willingly would die as a substitute for humanity's sins, bearing the punishment that was deserved.
Now reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first one. In chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why is this night different from all other nights? It's a question that Jewish children ask at the very beginning of Passover meal. It's a very long and it's a very beautiful tradition where the youngest at the table will ask, why is this night different from all other nights? And the answers to that question and the questions that follow unlock a story of how God delivered the people from bondage in Egypt. Traditionally, there are four questions. Why is this night different from all other nights? Why do we eat unleavened bread? Why do we dip herbs in salt water? And why do we recline at the table? It's not Passover trivia. They're not exams. They're invitations. Each and every one of those questions becomes a sacred wondering that's passed down generation to generation so that memory does not fade. And freedom is never, ever taken for granted. But there are some stories in our lives that you can't just tell. And you move beyond even just remembering them. You embody them. And you act them out again. And you pass those stories around like bread. And so here we are tonight, gathered around a table with our own version of that same question, why is this night different? And if you listen closely, you listen honestly to your own heart, maybe you have some other questions as well. Why is the music slower tonight than all other nights? Why do the lights keep getting dimmer even as the sun has set? Why do the pieces of bread look so very small, yet feel like they weigh so much more? Why does everything feel a little tense? Love and loss, ache and comfort, all at the same time. Well, this night is different because we're stepping into a moment that changed the meaning of all meals, that changed the meaning of all suffering. It changed the meaning of all love. Because this is the night Jesus sat at a table with people who did not fully understand him, people who would fail him within hours, friends who would fall asleep, run away, pretend they never knew him, and still he broke the bread, and still he poured the cup. Jesus was celebrating Passover with his friends. And like the generations that had gone before them, they would have eaten the unleavened bread, bread that was made without yeast because it had to be made quickly, bread for the road, bread for people who had to leave in haste. But on this night, Jesus takes that traditional bread in his hands. He blesses it and then says something new. He says, "This is my body, which is for you." Not for you faithful, not for you brave, not for the betrayers, not for the scatterers, not for the exhausted, not just for the hungry, but for all of you. All of you. This is my body given for you. And Jesus takes all of Israel's memory, the pain and the promise and the deliverance, and he wraps himself up in it. And it's not a reenactment. It's not a metaphor. It's not a performance. He is making a covenant, a sacred promise that binds him to those who share it. Christians remembered that meal that Jesus celebrated even decades earlier. In Paul's reckoning, writing maybe 20 or so years after the time of Jesus, Paul writes to the church in Corinth about it. But he writes to them about it because they have forgotten what it means. because he's gotten word they're rushing through it. He's gotten word that they've turned the table into a place of status, that they've turned it into a place of division. And so Paul brings them back to the beginning. It's not to shame them, but to center them, to ground them again. He says, I handed on to you what I also received. And then he tells the story, the same story that we're telling tonight. And Paul also reminds them that this meal has a kind of mirror that's baked into it. Because that's what happens when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup. We're supposed to, in his words, discern the body. And not just Christ's body on the cross, but this, the gathered body of Jesus called the church, and to discern Christ's body in the person beside you. Christ's body in the person that you avoid. Christ's body in the hungry and in the hurting and in those you don't quite trust. And I guess it's fair. If we get to ask questions of God tonight, God might ask some questions too. He's been doing it for a long, long time. God's been asking after us from the beginning, where are you? What have you done with your brother? Do you love me? Whom shall I send? Maybe tonight God is asking questions of us. What do you see when you see this bread? Is it an old stale ritual? Just more calories and carbs? Or can you see your scattered life being gathered up now in grace? And the lives of those you have allowed too casually to be scattered, gathered up too. Will you receive the cup, not just to drink it, but to let it expose your defenses? Will you let it reach the corners of your heart that you keep sealed off? Will you let it name what you have been avoiding? God might even ask, will you eat at a table that Judas also is eating in? That table where grace is extended to the ones that you resent. And grace is extended to you, even as you struggle to forgive. God might ask, do you recognize my body, not just on the plate, but in the people that you've written off? Or in the pain that you don't want to feel, in the ones that you fail to see, or even in the ones you've chosen not to love. Will you remember me? Will you remember me? Not just with your reverence, but with your repentance. And not just with your dutiful quiet, but with real change. Just after that, Paul tells that the Corinthians, that they need to examine themselves before they eat and drink because God already was examining them. And Paul doesn't say this to shame them, of course, but to remind them that you cannot receive grace if your fist is clenched. And you can't honor Christ's body while wounding those he calls sister or brother. You can't proclaim the death of Jesus while pretending that your hands are clean and don't have some blood on them yourself. What would you say in return to questions like that? Well, maybe nothing. If that's your first inclination, that's usually a good one. Maybe you sit and you hold the bread and you hold the cup for a little while. But then from that place, deep down, in your spirit, you can begin also to say, I see you in this meal, Jesus, even when it gets dark. And I will drink this cup, not because I'm brave, but because I'm yours. And I will sit at this table, even though I don't understand everyone here. And I will remember you in the bread, in the brokenness, and the earnest desire to repent, to return. This is that night. This is the table. This is the bread that he broke. the cup that he blessed, the body that was given, the covenant poured out for you. And so as the church, you're invited to receive in remembrance, in reverence, in repentance, and above all, in love. Amen.